God is good
all the time.
Sure is good to see you all. It is just marvelous. You ever wonder when you sit and watch TV or when you're looking at social media and there's just so much mania all around, you ever wonder what the antidote is? I'm going to suggest that the antidote is the Word of God. So I'm going to suggest to you, you can live in mania, or you can live in the Word of God, but you can't live both places simultaneously. It's a little bit like love and fear. If you are in one, by definition, you're not going to be in the other. If you're in the other, by definition, you're not going to be in one. One of the imperatives that God put in my heart for 2019 was that I was to get this Bible, this church, into the Word of God. So if you really kind of think about what we're doing, we've got over 700 people who are reading the New Testament through this year. Those of you on Facebook Live that are doing it, raise your hand if you're reading that through with us. 700 people reading it through every single day. It's been incredible so far. I have loved it. In fact, when it's all said and done, I'm gonna end up having written a commentary. So I'm kind of excited about that. We are getting ready to jump into the book of Mark for our spring study. That's going to be based in the Holy Land. Really exciting. A year from now, just a little less than a year from now, we'll be going to the Holy Land. I just looked today. I thought, well, nobody's surely signed up so far. It's a year out. 50 of you have already signed up to go to Israel, and I know a ton more are. I'm so excited about that. I'm getting ready Sunday to start a brand new series on Hebrews called Greater, because I was looking through all the years, 30 years now, I've been in the ministry. I know what you're thinking. Man, he looks good for being in ministry that long. But 30 years, I had never dealt with the whole book of Hebrews. And I thought to myself, why in the world hadn't I done that? And then right before Christmas, I read through Hebrews, and it was perfectly clear to me why I hadn't done that, because it is just really difficult. It's kind of like riding a sled uphill when there's no snow, but we're going to do it anyway, because it's going to be great. God's got some great stuff for us there. Guys, I just want you in the Word of God. I just want you in the Word of God. So let me give you some advice. If you're trying to think about what to read next, read the Bible. It's really cool. 66 books, two testaments. Awesome. If you're wondering what to read, don't read Leviticus first. All right, there we go. Week 4, Wisdom BC. Our summative verse of the biblical book that consists of summative statements is this. Read it with me. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Our end game over the weeks that we spend in this book is to increase in wisdom. That is the end game. I'm going to talk a lot about wisdom. But since I'm a history nerd, let's quickly reset the Proverbs in their historical context. In the roaring BCs, what we call Israel, especially Galilee, is often a battlefield. You have in the old Fertile Crescent of Western Civ, those of you that took that course and were awake, in the old Fertile Crescent, you have Egypt down here, you've got the Mediterranean Sea here, up through Israel, up and over, down into what I call the Mesopotamian superpowers of the day. These Mesopotamian powers and the Egyptians are always vying for control of the Fertile Crescent. What Galilee, Jesus' country, really ends up being is a battleground. Why? Because it's flat. And there's not a whole lot of rocks, and you can roll a chariot through it. So it is a natural battleground. It's also fertile. It's well-watered. Mount Hermon kind of sits behind it at 9,000 feet. There's snow on Mount Hermon, a good hunk of the year. It sits behind it. It's kind of a rain catcher. And in a region that we consider to be arid, Mount Hermon catches the rain and rolls it down into the valley. There's good soil. There's crops. It's the breadbasket of Israel. Still is. Now, along the Mediterranean Sea, you've got a little different dynamic. There you have the Phoenicians, the Tyre and Sidon. Remember, Jesus just went there, if you're reading the New Testament through. up to the north in modern Lebanon. And then we get what we call modern Israel is there. We go on down. But that trade route, whoever controlled it, really controlled the Fertile Crescent. So there's always battles going on. Megiddo, Google it. Megiddo is a tell in Israel. Civilization after civilization after civilization, all on top of each other, because it's a battleground. It's a place where people fight. But there were times in history, when the Egyptians to the south were weak, at the same time that the Mesopotamians were weak. And in those times, the countries in between, like Israel and the Philistines, they gained power. And they got strong in the weakness of the other areas. So the reigns of Saul, who unites Israel, David, who comes after Saul, Solomon, who is credited with the Proverbs, these reigns happen at a time when the superpowers are weak, so the smaller places become strong. Now, about 1,000 years before David, an educational movement swept across our Fertile Crescent. Here we go. This is what I just described. You got Jerusalem here, the Dead Sea, Sea of Galilee, we're up, we're over, down into modern Iran, Babylon, and then we have the Persian Gulf. This is the ancient world. Abraham, incidentally, starts down here and makes this trajectory. So he kind of carves the trail for the Fertile Crescent. This movement swept across about 2000 BC, and it's generally called wisdom literature. It often expressed itself in the form of axioms. Clever, pithy maxims, wise sayings. If we had to categorize it today, we'd call them tweets. Some 1,000 years later, we begin to get this into Hebrew literature, into the Israelite literature. Saul unites things. David is kind of a Renaissance king before the Renaissance. He's kind of a warrior poet kind of king. He's a complex individual, but he generates the Psalms. He generates what I'm going to call Israelite poetry and prose. And then Solomon really takes on that mantle after him. So by Solomon, Israel is full swing into wisdom literature. The Proverbs are historically attributed to Solomon. Now, of the 39 books in the Old Testament, 5 of them are generally considered to be wisdom literature. Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. 4 of the 5 are attributed to either David or Solomon. So they come right out of this vein of thinking. These books are clear attempts to deal with existential reality from a theological or, even more important, a monotheistic, belief in one God, point of view. And they come at a time in which Israel is flourishing. Always keep in mind, if you're fighting for your life, you don't have poets. You need soldiers. But when you get comfortable in the land, you can afford for your 4th son to be a poet. All right? So that's kind of how it's working at this time. We also have to think of the Proverbs in their unique context. It is a textbook for teaching common people the values of godly living. And I'm going to say it's a how-to book on how to enter the flow of God. Now, stay with me here. When you study Proverbs, you can't think solid. You have to think liquid. We're going to think flow of God. Think water. Think flow of God. What does it mean to be in the flow of God? Wisdom is the moniker attached to the flow of God. Proverbs uses the word 125 times. Now, when you look at the Proverbs, you need to understand they are not universally true principles, nor are they the kind of immutable promises of God we see at other places in the Bible. Most of the Proverbs are what I would call horse sense. Did you guys use that where you grew up, horse sense? You know, let me use that in Southern Illinois vernacular. I'd take an ounce of horse sense over a pound of book learning, all right? There's where I grew up. Most of it's what I call horse sense. Others are simply observations offered without value judgments. And a few are really the rules that are proved true by their exceptions. Proverbs also does something really interesting. It advertises itself. It says, this is why you need to pay attention. So let's just blast through these in review real quick. First of all, through Proverbs, people will receive instruction in discipline, self-control. Number two, good conduct, how to behave yourself. Number three, justice. This is how we work to improve systems around us that provide fairness. And number four is fairness itself. Justice is how we interact with the larger society. Fairness is how we interact with each other. So it builds these things. Verse 4 of chapter 1 says, if you do this stuff, let me tell you what will happen to you. Proverbs will make the simple clever. Are you dumber than a whole bag of rocks? You might only be dumber than 6 bag of rocks by the time you're done. Number 2, give knowledge to the young. It is a way to bring people up, young people up in the faith. If you think about it, how many of us were taught the ABCs with a song? How many of us were taught so many virtues by stories and nursery rhymes? So this is a way to give knowledge to the young. Number 3, it gives us purpose. The wise live purpose-filled lives. So the Hebrew word that's most used for wisdom denoted particular and outstanding skills. I'm going to get you into the Hebrew now. I would call wisdom, in the most literal sense, the craft of a thing. Imagine a carpenter who makes beautiful and practical things out of wood. And imagine that this particular carpenter is the most gifted carpenter in his entire region. He makes handcrafted tables. They use neither screws nor nails. They fit together perfectly. They are absolutely beautiful. And people line up to pay a premium for them. A fine wooden table is not made in one fell swoop. It's made because the artisan knows the process, the fine details of it, and something intangible. You can listen to a lot of guitar players, and most of them know how to play the guitar. Some know how to play the guitar really well, and some have an intangible. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? There is more there than what is there. That is what I'm talking about here with this table maker. Now, this table maker wasn't born the best, though he probably was born with a good mind and a steady hand and a methodical nature. But he became the best because he moved from an apprentice to a journeyman to a craftsman and then to the finest of craftsmen. And if you toss this all in a blender and add ice, you have a craft frappe. Craft is everything that this table maker has naturally been given, plus what this table maker has been taught, plus everything he intuitively does in the construction of a great table. Now, we may look at this gorgeous finished table and say to the table maker, how did you do that? And guess what the answer would be? Wisdom. Wisdom. Everything I know went into this table. And there might have even been 3 things I didn't know that went into this table. Maybe on this day, I was better than I was. Have you ever had a time in your life? Maybe you were in athletics, and maybe you just had one day in your life when you were in the zone, and you were better than you were that day. Golfers, have you ever had a day when you were just in the zone, and you were better than you were that day? What an incredible thought. Wisdom is the craft of a thing. Wisdom is all we know, and how we apply all we know to something tangible. Whether you're an inquiring Christian, a new Christian, or a mature Christian, studying the Proverbs can help us move toward greater wisdom. And with each step we take, we build upon the steps we have already taken. Our instructions today in our passage come from a father to his son. And we might think of this as a metaphor. So I like to think of the Proverbs as coming from God to his sons, from God to his daughters. All right? A parent. What is a good parent? Somebody that loves, somebody that cares, somebody who wants to give good advice, someone who wants to teach a kid how not to crawl their whole life. Can I hear an amen from somebody? That's what a parent does. So think about these coming from the heart of God to you and me. Why? Because God loves us so much. Because we are so loved. These are given out of love. Let's get at it. Verse 1, never forget the things I have taught you. Store my commandments in your heart. The imperative here is to shift from short-term to long-term memory. Not to memorize and forget, but to store things in your heart. On Christmas Eve this year, I wrote and memorized a presentation from an aging shepherd, recounting the life of Jesus. And after that, I presented John 3:16 verse by verse. Now, only a month later, I must confess to you, I could no longer give you the memorized version of my shepherd that I just did at Christmas Eve. I would have to brush up on it. You want to know why? Because it was never in my long-term memory. John 3:16, on the other hand, I'll remember it when I forget my own name. I'll remember it when I forget my own name. That is in my long-term memory. What the author is saying is take God's commandments. What God's saying is take what I've taught you and store them in your heart. Put them somewhere you can never forget them. The author implores us to store. In the Bible, to store meant to preserve and protect for later use. People stored grain and wine and olive oil and wealth, just to name a few. And we are asked to add wisdom to the things that we preserve and protect for later use. Now, I'm going to just push on you a little bit. That's why we need to memorize Scripture. That's why we need to memorize Scripture. If you remember when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, how did he combat the devil? Scripture. He didn't have a phone, and he could call up his Bible app. He didn't have that. They didn't even have the Gutenberg press. Jesus memorized Scripture. When he memorized them? When he was a child. I just want to tell you, if you don't know a whole lot of Scripture, first of all, it's curable. Praise God for that. But second of all, if you really want to give your kids and your grandkids a legacy, start having them memorize Scripture. Start having them memorize Scripture. Never forget the things I have taught you. Store my commandments in your heart. Now, if we take a look at this, we have in chapter 3 this list of what I'm going to call positive actions and the results of positive actions from chapter 3. So action 1, honor the Lord with your wealth. This has to do with tithes and offerings. The result is you will be financially blessed. Now, what is really incredible here is he says, honor the Lord with your wealth. It is a suggestion that what you have isn't all just for you. And if you have more than what you need, it isn't all just for you. He's saying, you got to understand that everything we have, there is a relationship between that thing and God. And we only live into full godly lives when we understand the relationship between God, ourselves, and the things we have. I believe that I have been blessed to be a blessing. I believe I've been blessed to be a blessing. I believe you have been blessed to be a blessing. These are really important concepts. So the father is saying to the son, honor the Lord with your wealth. He's saying, son, when you grow up and make real money, don't forget to honor the Lord. And if you do, you will be financially blessed. Number two, he says, son, plan well for the future. I need to tell you something, folks. Faith and planning are not mutually exclusive. To live a life without planning isn't living by faith. It's living recklessly and foolishly. So we need to plan, but we also need to have faith. The result is if you plan well for the future, you'll be respected by others, you'll not live in fear, and you'll be able to sleep at night. Doesn't that seem like a win? How many of you have lost sleep because of the contentious state of the world? How many of you lost sleep because of drama within your own life or within your own family? These are all the kind of things we're talking about. You want to live in peace? Do you want to sleep at night? Do you want to live free from fear? Do you want to be respected, then plan well for the future. That's good practical advice. Number three, help people in need when you're able. What's the result? It's a wise use of your resources. You are practicing wisdom. Let me tell you two stories about helping people in need. One is current, and the other one is more current. The current one. In case you haven't heard, we have a government shutdown, and we have people who are working but not getting paid. I'm going to guess in a church our size, we probably have more than a handful of people who are going to work and not getting paid. Now, I don't know about you, but if I went to work and didn't get paid for a couple of weeks, I'd probably be fine. Maybe I'd be fine for a couple of months, but there would be a point at which I was not fine. Can I hear an amen from somebody? There would be a point. Well, one of the things we do here is we have something called the Network of Caring. So if you are someone who attends this church, is pinched because you're working but not getting paid, you can contact Reverend Mike, and we have a way to help. Why? Because we are able. And if people are in need, we want to help. Isn't that simple? So at Christmas time, you remember your Christmas offering? A big hunk of your Christmas offering went to Network of Caring. I was saying to Melissa last week on the government shutdown thing, I said, babe, I wish I just knew of some families that I could help that aren't getting paid, that wouldn't insult them, so I could just help them get through a rough time. And it occurred to me, I've already invested in that. I've already invested in the Network of Caring. We have something. I just need to remind people it's available. Now, that is helping people in need when you're able. We're a great big church. We are able to not do everything, but we're able to do some things. Secondly, helping people in need when you're able has to do with spiritual things. Somebody came up to me before church tonight, and they were telling me a story about they were in a situation. Someone was articulating some difficult times, and they asked if they could pray for them. What is that doing? Helping people in need. Why did they do it? Because they were able. Some of you would never in a million years withhold finances from somebody you knew who was hurting, but you'll let every opportunity to pray for them slide because you're uncomfortable. Withholding one kind of help is just as bad as withholding another kind of help. And you say, well, I may not have the resources to help everybody that needs financial help. No, you may not. It says when you are able, you may not have those resources. You may be the person that needs help right now, but you know what? You can still pray for people. So how can you help folks? So help people in need when you are able. Then you know that you are living in wisdom. So if you pray for somebody tomorrow, you know, you see somebody and they say, how you doing? I'm just doing terrible. You say, may I pray for you? You pray for them. You know what you're doing? You're not only ministering to them, you're not only setting God's work loose in them, you're not only changing your relationship with them to a spiritual one, but you're also exercising wisdom. You're living the wise life. You're in the flow of God. And guess what happens when you get in the flow? Things start getting easy that used to be hard. You know, about the 30th time you pray for somebody on the spot, it starts getting easier. Can I hear an amen from somebody? About the 30th time, it just starts getting easier. And you just got to get at it. Then he says in chapter 3, he says, okay, now let me tell you some actions that you'll be cursed for. Isn't that helpful to know? I'm serious. Isn't that helpful to know? I mean, aren't you glad that, like, traffic law? Aren't you glad that we actually know traffic law? Because then it's not a big surprise. It's good to know that those octagonal red signs mean stop. That red light means stop. If you didn't know that, all kinds of horrible things could happen. So it is actually helpful to know. So here the Father is saying to the Son, God is saying to us, here's some things you don't want to do because they'll bring curse on you. Number one, don't withhold help when you're able to give it. Don't withhold help when you're able to give it. Why? Because it's selfishness. It's me focus. Generosity is other focus. When Bishop Beard did the Martin Luther King Jr. sermons, I loved the thought that I believe came from the workers in Selma. He said he used the Good Samaritan parable. Do you remember it? And he said the religious people in the Good Samaritan parable saw the injured party and they ask, what will happen to us if we help? But he said the proper question is, what would happen to that injured person if I don't help? Well, that is an important distinction. So don't withhold help when you're able to give it. That brings a curse on you. Number two, don't plot against people who trust you. Don't be a stinking snake in the grass. All right? Don't do it. You got friends, treat them right. Don't be devious. And in the Hebrew, it really means to be devious or cunning. And I'm gonna translate it into modern vernacular. It's to usher in unholy drama. Usher in unholy drama into a life. That's what the unwise do. And what the Bible tells us is you start playing that game, you get caught in your own trap. You'll be caught in your own trap, and nobody's gonna feel sorry for you when you are. Number three, don't envy the violent. Now, when I saw that, I thought, I don't know that I get it. You ever read something in the Bible and you're not sure you get? So I dug into the Hebrew, and I thought, what are they really getting at? Well, here's what they're getting at. This doesn't mean what you think it means. The Hebrew word for violence is used 60 times in the Old Testament. It means to disrupt the divinely established order of things. It's to disrupt divinely established order. It's to do any kind of willful harm to someone or disrupting someone's relationship with God. So let me tell you who does violence. False teachers. False teachers do violence. Let me tell you who does violence. Gossips. And finally, violence is to entice someone to live unwisely. It's to entice someone to live outside of the wisdom and blessing of God. It's to encourage people to do the wrong thing. And what he says, don't be like those people. I think about that all the time. I think about it all the time. I look at what I would call a preponderance of false teachers in our society today who are doing it in the name of Christianity. I don't know it's ever been more rampant, or perhaps it has been, but it's never been more easily trampolined. You see, back in the old world, you had to actually have a bit of a following to have a voice, but not now. Any old fool can say anything they want, and it appears to be as heavy as anything else. I mean, I could sit at my living room, and I can post something about baseball, and Tony La Russa can post something about baseball, and those two tweets look identical. There's just one real difference. One of those people knows what they're talking about. So, don't be like those people. Don't be like the people that do harm. But he's saying don't envy them. As a pastor, I see some false teaching out there, and I understand why it gets an audience. And you're always thinking as a pastor, wouldn't it be great if we could just reach more people? What's God saying? Don't be like that to reach more people. And if proclaiming the truth means you have less people, then that's just how it's going to be. That's just how it's going to be. But don't be like that. Don't envy the violent. Are y'all with me now? It's really a pretty powerful thing. And you say, well, why? Why not? Because number one, God's curse is upon them. Well, that's got to be a bad deal. In the Bible, God's curse is less lightning. You guys remember the Martian from Bugs Bunny? You remember? And the Martian always say stuff like, I'm going to zap you with my gamma ray. And he would shoot a gamma ray at somebody. A lot of us think of God like that, like God's up there wanting to zap us. But that's really not how God normally punishes us. The Bible teaches, particularly the New Testament, that God withdraws his presence from us. The ultimate punishment is not to be corrected. If God corrects you, you're still in the hunt. The ultimate punishment is to have God wash his hands of you. And so those people are going to be cursed. God's going to withdraw his presence from those people. Number two, why? Because conversely, God shows favor to the humble. God shows favor to the humble. To rage against wisdom is to reject the reign and rule of God in our lives. It's to fall into the sin of Adam and Eve. It's to say, God, I know what's best for me, and deep down, I think you're a liar. Isn't that what Adam and Eve said? God says, if you eat of this fruit, you will die. What did Adam and Eve say? We think you're lying. So we're going to eat of this fruit, and we're not going to die. It's to reject the reign and rule of God. So God shows favor to the humble. Humility is to say, God, you know best. I may think something, but you know what's best. I submit my life to you. And he says in verse 2, they will give you, what will give you? These things he's talked about will give you a long and satisfying life. And here is one of those statements I was talking about early. It doesn't mean that every person who lives wisely is going to live a long time. Some people are going to die. We live in a fallen world. Bad stuff happens. People are sometimes killed. Billy Joel was wrong. It's not only the good that dies young. Everybody dies young. And so some people die young, some people die older. This isn't to say that if you live according to these premises, you will live a long life every single time. That's not what it's saying. What it is saying is that if you abide by God, you extend your chances of living longer. If you don't do dumb crap your whole life, you're probably going to have a better life, right? If you don't jump out of planes without parachutes on, you're probably going to live longer. It's that kind of stuff, all right? So don't take this as being an every single time thing. It's the observation of the writer of Proverbs. It may not happen every time, but as a general rule, it's going to happen. And now the author is doing something really cool. He's advertising wisdom again. The author keeps coming back and reminding us of why we need to be wise. Verses 3 and 4. Keep loyalty to God, and kindness to people around your neck. I used to have a thing called an amulet. And it was something that people wore around their neck. And in the most superstitious of ways, it kept away evil spirits and stuff like that. But it also was sometimes worn as a reminder. So when you saw this, it reminded you, let's say, to pray. My brother Larry here has been in New Zealand. He gave me a little magnet for my refrigerator, and he mentioned some missionaries there. And he said, here, I wanted to give you this from New Zealand. It says New Zealand on it. And guess what? I'll pop that thing on my refrigerator, and every time I see it, guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to say a quick prayer for those missionaries in New Zealand. Why? Because I'm wearing that around my neck, or in this case, around my refrigerator. But it's basically the same thing. He's saying, keep it in front of you. So keep loyal to God, be kind to people. And let me just stop there just a second. Friends, if you're loyal to God, but you're unkind to people, then you're not loyal enough to God. But if you think kindness to people means throwing out the reign and rule of God, you're messed up just as well. It's this idea where we are loyal to God and we're kind to people. He says, wear them around your neck, keep them close to you, and you will. Three things that'll happen. Number one, you'll find favor with God. God will be for you, not against you. You'll be going with the flow, not against the flow. That is really cool. You will find favor with God. Number two, you'll find favor with people. Did you know people like kind people and they hate jerks? And you heard it here first. Oh! And somebody, true, this was a while back, somebody sent me a note and they said, I'm being persecuted for being Christian on Facebook. I read their post. They weren't being persecuted for being a Christian. They're being persecuted for being a jerk. There's a huge difference. There's a huge difference. So be kind to people and you'll find favor with people. And then when you get both of those things together, guess what happens? You'll gain a good reputation. Reputation is interesting to me. Reputation is the observation of our actions from people on the outside. Reputation isn't necessarily who you are. It's what people see of who you are. So, for example, let's say Joe is a wonderful Christian person, usually. And Joe goes to church every single Sunday, and somebody sees Joe at Target. And for some reason, Joe is bent out of shape. At Target, he gets angry, something's gone on, he's frustrated, and Joe is sort of giving a Target employee a piece of his mind. Somebody who doesn't know Joe walks up and sees Joe hammering on an employee, being ugly, being unkind. What is their impression of Joe? What is Joe's reputation with them? A bully? A jerk? Maybe that's not how this person is most of the time. Maybe other people would be shocked to hear it. But your reputation is what people see of you. It's not necessarily the whole of who you are. Some people have a good reputation because they carefully manicure it, but it's very different than who they actually are. Jesus would call that person a hypocrite. He would say, hypocrite in Greek means to wear a mask. It's to cover up who you really are. It's to try to appear something other than what you are. So reputation isn't who you are, it's what people see of who you are. But he's saying if people see that you're kind and you help people, and if they see good things about you, they're going to have good feelings towards you. So finding favor with God and favor with people ends up being a good reputation. There's a story about Joe DiMaggio, the great Joe DiMaggio. I mean, he's so great that Simon and Garfunkel wrote songs about him, right? So that's cool. I mean, Paul Simon writes a song about you, boom, you made it. So Joe DiMaggio's late in his career. He's lost a lot of his skills. There's this kid named Mantle that's kind of coming up. And so DiMaggio's lost a lot of his skills. DiMaggio's out playing ball. They said DiMaggio still ran as hard as he could to first base every time he grounded out. They said he always gave it everything he had, even when he was old. Somebody said, Joe, why after this incredible career of yours, why after being a legend, are you still hustling so much? And he said, because there may be a kid in the stands who've never seen me play before. And if they see me play today, I want them to see somebody that's given it all they have. That is somebody who's concerned about reputation. And that is a good thing. It's a good thing. So he says, find favor with God, find favor with people, enjoy a good reputation. And now we get to it. Verse 5, trust in the Lord with all of your heart. And what? Do not depend on your own understanding. This means to me that the word of God is truer than my truest thoughts. It means to me that the word of God is trustworthy beyond my trustworthiness. It means to me that the word of God is so powerful in my life that I will choose to live by the word of God even if I don't completely understand why. Even if maybe it's not where I would have landed otherwise, but I am going to live by the word of God. Why? I'm going to trust in the Lord with all of my heart because I believe if I do things God's way, I'll get God's results. And I'm going to lean not to my own understanding because I believe that if I do things my way, I'll get a very different set of results. I remember when I first moved here, a friend of mine named Charlie Houston, who's a pastor in Texas, wrote me a note. He said, Shane, remain true to God. He said, if you remain true to God, you will always accumulate gold and silver, though there may not be much of it. But he said, accumulating gold and silver by being true to God is better than accumulating the whole world of dust and sand by being untrue to God. So my friends, trust in the Lord. Depend not on your own understanding. Verse 6 says, seek his will in all you do, and he will direct your path. So do you know what to do? Do you know where to go? I want to suggest to you that that is where we can come before God in humility. We might think our journey through life is kind of like that of an explorer. Our final destination is clear. We want to become everything God created us to be. But you got to understand there's a lot of paths that are going to lead to the wrong direction entirely. And how do we know which path is the right path? And this says that wisdom comes from seeking the Lord in all that we do. Do you seek the Lord in the big things? Okay, but do you seek the Lord in the small things? Do you seek the Lord in the in-between things? Do you truly seek the Lord? I can't imagine that a Christian person would spend $20,000 for a car and not at least pray about it. You know what I'm saying? I can't imagine you'd buy a house that's going to tie you up for 30 years without at least praying about it. What if God calls you to be a missionary? You know, we need an extra $30,000 to cover our mortgage. Pray about stuff. Big stuff. Pray about small stuff. If you trust in the Lord with all your heart, he will direct your path. A lot of people say, I just don't feel God's direction. Have you trusted in the Lord? Have you actually prayed about anything in years? You know, everybody's praying when they're puking in the toilet, when everything's gone wrong in their life, but are you praying when you're making those decisions? You know? Lord, Lord, I'm about to go out on a Saturday night, and I plan to get drunk and do some really stupid stuff. Lord, are you in this? See, that's a great prayer. That is a great prayer. Take that prayer before the Lord and see how your life changes. Lord, I'm about to enter a relationship, and I truly believe in my heart there's no way this is going to end well. Are you in this? Ask God these things. Pray about these things before you act, before you get in trouble. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart, and He will direct your past. But He can't direct your past if you don't ask for His counsel. And then God mocks mockers and favors the humble. Mockers show scorn and contempt. And people mock God by rejecting His instructions. To reject wisdom is to mock God. And here's the deal. If you ignore God's path, if you ignore God's sign, God isn't going to stop you. He may warn you, but He's not going to stop you. And when your path leads to heartbreak and pain, and ultimately to an undesired destination, the Proverbs remind us you will be exposed for the fool and the mocker that you are. Conversely, if we freely admit that we don't know how to live our best lives, if we go before the Lord in everything we do, God will lead us and God will grant to us His divine blessing. Have you guys ever noticed how much easier it is to help someone who needs help when they want help? As opposed to how frustrating it is to help someone who needs help and they don't want help? Well, it's the same with God. God wants to help us, but we need to be humble enough to ask God, God, is this the right path for my relationship? God, is this the right path for my job? God, we need to invite God into our decision-making process. So we close it up. Verse 35. I love this. This is how it all ends. The wise will inherit honor, and fools will inherit shame. Whereas the New Testament often speaks in language of rewards, the Old Testament often speaks in language of inheritance. Inheritance is the sum of what we leave behind to the next generation when we exit the world of time and space. Inheritance is the craft of living, the flow of living that we leave behind. A life lived wisely will leave those who come behind us a legacy of honor. And a life lived foolishly will leave to those who come behind us a legacy of shame. One of the great pieces of gratitude I have for my father is that my father left me a legacy of following in the footprints of a man of God. You may say, well, I didn't get that opportunity. No. But your son could have it, and your daughter could have it if you decide to be a man of God, if you decide to be a woman of God. You say, I haven't done a great job till now. Well, here's the good news. You ain't dead yet. You're not dead yet. You still got time. And I hate to say this, but a lot of times you can make up a lot of ground at the end of a thing. When I was young and went to traditional churches, I can't tell you how many bad choir specials I heard. I mean, I heard some of the worst choir specials you ever heard. But I'll tell you this, if a choir had one good soprano and a high note at the end, they could still scare up a lot of amens in a traditional church because all's well that ends well. I want to suggest to you, if you want to leave a godly legacy to your children and grandchildren, you can crack at that right now. And the mistakes you've made, maybe you can prove to them that even if you make mistakes, God can still create a godly man or a woman out of your life. And maybe if nothing else, you can prove to them that people actually repent and change before they die. It's all in our hands. Fools reject this reality. But the knowledgeable, the wise, are already on it. The wise are already making decisions every day that are made to leave their legacy, one of godliness and honor. So as I close, let me simply ask you a question. What kind of legacy will you leave to your children and your grandchildren? What kind of legacy will you leave behind? Will it be a legacy of honor or will it be a legacy of shame? We shall see.